We're going to be in two places today. Primarily going to be in 1 Thessalonians 4. All right? But you can keep your thumb in Jeremiah 31. We're going to make a pit stop in Jeremiah 31 as well. So as you know, we went to a retreat this week, and it was where the speaker was a well-known speaker, someone whom I highly respect. And it's really interesting that we have, you know, quote-unquote Christian celebrities, if you will. You know what I mean? Like, it didn't matter what, you know, every denomination, every stream has their different, you know, kind of that, you know, pastor so-and-so or bishop so-and-so. It depends on who you go to, right? And so, obviously, I highly respect this individual. But one of the greatest preachers, Apostle Paul, actually indicated that even he was not sufficient to teach us what we needed to know. That even he was not sufficient to teach us what we need to know. Give me a second. Let me think about this for a second. Sorry. And so I really want to ask this question, man, and I'm sure you can kind of ascertain the answer and the path that I'm going down. But Paul had this expectation that the people that he was teaching would ultimately be taught by God himself. And I even contend that if God himself is not teaching, then it doesn't matter who the preacher is. Nothing of avail, nothing of lasting work is going to be done in the heart. So we're going to look at some scripture, kind of see what does it look like. What does it look like to be taught by God? What are the results of being taught by God? If you would, pray with me. Jesus, I ask you that you would give us understanding into the scripture. That you would open up your word to us. That through it we could see your gospel. Through it we could see your glory. Through it we could see your grace. That you would equip us. Lord, do this in Jesus' name. All right, so 1 Thessalonians 4. We're going to look at verse 9. We're starting verse 9, and I'll just read the whole thing first. It says, "Now, concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you. For you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more, and to aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs and to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one." So I feel like if you just read the scripture casually, like if I'm just reading, I feel like it's really easy to skip over this major point. It says, you have been taught by God. That's pretty crazy. Like, especially because it's like he makes that comment, and then he goes back to like talking about regular stuff. And love people and work hard. But like, this is a major crux of what it means to be a Christian. Of what, like, this whole idea is in the Old Testament, God was promising this covenant. All a covenant means is it's like an agreement / promise. Now, we all have this natural tendency to understand our agreement, our relationship with God in these terms. The terms are this: I will try to obey you, and if I obey you, then you will bless me. That's in our hearts. That's our natural tendency. So we try to do the best we can. We try to, you know, not sin as much as like the day beforehand. But even in that pursuit, one of the things that the Old Testament shows us is that it has this constant history of people failing. If my agreement towards God and his promise towards me is that I will do what you want me to do and you will bless me, the Old Testament is this illustration of over and over again, that promise, that covenant will not work. It's if you think that way. You will either fool yourself into thinking that you can please God in your own strength, or you will be overwhelmed with guilt. Those are the two options. And so God in his grace, he saw this predicament that we would be in. And so if we're gonna jump to Jeremiah 31, he saw this predicament. And if you, Jeremiah 31, verse 33, and there's this promise, he said, this covenant, this agreement, this kind of outworking of how we're going to relate to one another. It's not working, not because I'm deficient, because you're deficient, but because I have love for you, I'm going to work out another agreement, another promise, another covenant so that it would go well for you. So he says it in Jeremiah 31, 33. He says, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." So I want to just take a snapshot. I want to make a pit stop in this scripture to kind of ponder this new agreement that God is promising to his people, and that actually we can get the benefits of. The first thing he says, "I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts." This points to a really fundamental problem. Fundamental problem is this: I can give you the list of rules. God literally did give a list of rules, like he wrote it, right? I could give you a list of rules, and I'd say, do this, and it'll go well with you. And with that list of rules, even if you memorize that list of rules, even if you put it on your you know, you have your mirror and then you put it in the corner, or maybe you put it, you know, in your car somewhere, or you put it by your office desk and you look at it every day and you just set your face like, I am going to follow all of these rules, you will always fail. Always fail. And so God, he sees that the actual problem isn't one of knowledge or not. It's not if you know to do right or not. I was talking to some younger Christians, and they were really zealous. They wanted to tell people about Jesus, and I overheard a conversation that they were having. And they said to these young Christians said, "You guys need to stop sinning." And I said, "Hey man, come on over here. Let's have a conversation." And I was like, "Can you stop sinning?" "Well, you know," like, and I was like, so what benefit is for you to go, like, walk over, just stop it? It's like, well, they need to know. And I'm like, but do you not know? Are you ignorant of what you should and should not do? No. But then we're left with this problem, right? So, like, if we can know what the right is, and we can know that we ought to do the right, but we have no power to achieve it on our own, this puts us in a bad space. And so there's all this big hope, and it goes all the way back to Deuteronomy. There's this big hope that like your heart is messed up. There's something wrong with your heart. Like, your heart needs to be cut. You need to be born again. You need to have this newness of life. And so we're always like the Old Testament is hoping, and so are we, that there's some sort of solution to the mess that our heart is in. And so in one of the promises in this new agreement, he says, "I see your issue. I see that even if you memorize this law day and night, you can't obey it. But here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to write it on your heart. You're not going to have to look out or try to search it." And here's the implicit idea of writing it on your heart is that there would be a way to obey it. that my heart begins to change, not because of anything that I did, right? Because this, I can't do it. We've already covered that. I can't make that change. But Jesus, because of his love for me, he says, I'm going to write my law on your heart. Another way is when he's talking to this dude named Nicodemus. They're having this conversation. Nicodemus is like, yo, I just want to see the kingdom of God. Can I see it? How do you get there? Jesus says, you must be born again. Now, like any normal person, Nicodemus is like, that don't make sense. It don't work like that, all right? Here's the interesting thing is Jesus says to Nicodemus, aren't you like a teacher? Don't you teach the Bible? You're supposed to know this already. This should not be new news to you. He's talking about this. He's saying, look, there is this promise that I would change the heart. Like I'm getting reborn. Because in my nature is a fundamental issue. So we have one part of this covenant, of this promise is that God would come and he would change our hearts. That his law would be written there. The next thing he says, you won't have to teach your brother, you won't have to teach your neighbor, but like each person will be able to know God. Each person will be able to know God. Now here's the thing that we need to understand something of the context of what that means. When someone was to approach God, particularly in the Old Testament, when they were going to approach God, that was a fearful thing. It was a fearful thing because if you approach God in sin, you would die. He had the right to kill. Like, one of the craziest things is like when the priests would enter the temple and like they would tie a string around his leg, right? So it's like, well, if he dies, we can't go get him. So he's just going to pull him on back. Like that's how serious it was. So like to know God, I had to go through these rituals. I had to do these sacrifices. I had to make sure I was like clean. I had to go through all of these hurdles because of my own sin. But God's saying, no, I understand that you're sinful. I understand that you can't obey it. But well, one, I'm going to change your heart. And because of my grace and because of my mercy, you are going to be able to know me. You are going to be able to be in my presence. And to be honest, like as a preacher, one of the hardest things to explain is this desire to be in God's presence. I don't have the words for it. I can only make allusions and analogies. Like, you know, if there's a source of all joy, there's a source of all goodness, and you experience bits and pieces of this goodness throughout your life, in your relationships, and your friends, you have these glimpses of goodness, but they are still tarnished by sin and frustrations. They're tarnished. But if I could tell you that there's a source of this joy and peace, and it is untarnished, and you can experience to its fullest, I can't put words to it. Like, I can't explain it exactly, but if God is the source of all goodness and he's saying, I want you to be with me, I can't paint a picture of it, but I'm telling you, if you have experienced God's presence, you know that there is no joy. There's a dude in Psalms. He says, man, I'd rather be a doorkeeper at God's house. That's like, man, I'd rather be the janitor at God's house. I'm going to take the lowliest job because his presence is worth it. So this idea is like this. You got to understand the weight of this promise and the longing that if I had some sort of concept of God's presence, the longing that I would have for this promise to be fulfilled. And he goes on to say that you will have forgiveness of sins. Why is this possible? Why? Here's the question is this. Why would God do these things for us? Because if we go back to the beginning of our little conversation, this idea that we have done nothing to merit it. We haven't done anything to deserve it. Like, why is he going to look at us and say, I'm going to like change your nature. I'm going to give you time with me. Like, it's going to be great. Why would he do this? And we have to look at the cross. We have to look at what Jesus has done. Here's the craziest thing. Jesus, talking about the law written on somebody's heart. Jesus, there's no sin in him. He did everything perfectly. Loved God, all his heart, mind, soul, strength. Loved others, was obedient. Jesus, you want to talk about somebody who knew God the Father? Everything that he says, I say. Everything I see him do, I do. He was privileged to this position that we long to be at. Like he lived in this place of favor because of his worth, his intrinsic worth as the Son of God, and how he walked it out, how he walked out that obedience in his daily life. He is worthy to receive the blessings of God. And, but then, so when you get to the cross, he is receiving everything, but he's receiving this curse, this condemnation, as if his heart was the one that was jacked up. As if he could not, like as if he didn't have the ability, as if he committed all the sins that we committed, as if he said, even though I know something that God's presence is good, I'd rather run away from it. I'd rather be in the presence of sin. I'd rather be in the presence of other things that I'm looking for joy into. And when he gets on that cross, he identifies with us. He identifies with our sin. Now, I want to hammer this point home, and I'm going to hammer it until I die. But this idea, the good point of the gospel isn't just that we're forgiven, which is great. We are indeed forgiven. But here's the craziest thing. There is an exchange that happens on the cross where my sinfulness is put on Jesus, and then his righteousness is put on me. So, like, if the question is, how in the world did I deserve to be a beneficiary of this promise from God? I did not. Jesus did. And he traded it. He's like, I ran this race perfectly. I am deserving of all these blessings. I'm going to set that down. I'm going to take your punishment. Not only am I going to take your punishment, but I'm going to give you my stamp of approval. So that when the Father looks at you, you will be hidden in me. And all these benefits that I have won with my blood and sweat and tears, all that I have won with my own life, I give it to you. So like this new promise is crazy. Well, God himself is going to clean us up. He's going to forgive us. He's going to put this righteousness on us. And he is going to have this intimate relationship with us. Here's an interesting thing about that. If you get one of those pieces of the promise, you get all of them. All right? It's not like you can't divide it. Like, if I get the law written on my heart, if I get to know God, if I get forgiven, like, it's all one thing. But here's the deal. Here's we need to be able to test ourselves, because we are in a situation where everybody and their mama says they're forgiven. Everybody said, well, I'm good. I'm good with God. He forgive me. So here's the deal. How can I test that? Not that you need to go over and test, but how can I test myself? How can I be sure that I'm forgiven? Well, have the other promises of this covenant happen to me? Has there been a change in my heart? Do I desire sin and have no remorse? From five years ago, is my heart a little bit different? Has God's law begin to take my heart? And here's the deal. Like, when people say, like, I've been there. Like, people say they know God. And I remember growing up, I'm like, what in the world does that mean? what do you mean you know God? And, like, because that's the struggle. How can you communicate that? I have a relationship with the immortal God whom you can't see or hear. Yeah. You know what I'm saying? Yeah, so it's like but here's the deal. When you have it, you know it, right? So when somebody's describing a relationship with God and it is foreign to you, if it doesn't, like, you're like, I don't quite, that doesn't, I have no experience of that, then we can't experience one part of this promise without experiencing the other. I'm going to come back to that, but here's the deal. So I just want you to understand, when Paul says, you have been taught, that is loaded. That is loaded. He is remembering, like, all of this promise. You remember when he promised that he himself would teach you? Like, I can, like, Paul can sit and stand in front of people just like me and say, do these things, please. But he can't go into somebody's heart and really teach them. And that is a thing that God, through the Holy Spirit, does in us. And here's the thing. Paul's saying there is evidence, he's talking to the Thessalonians, there is evidence that this has happened in you. I am sure that God taught you because I can see the effects of God teaching you. So he goes on to say, for you, God, you have been taught by God to love one another. Like this is a tangible, like you say, like, so there's some things about this new promise that are like, I can't feel it. I can't look in your heart. You know, I can't look at the, you know, paper on your heart. Is it written there? I don't know. I can't look there. But Paul's saying, if God's law, if his instructions are written on your heart, then there's going to be some follow through. And Jesus summarized the law very, very clearly. He summarized the law. Love God. Love people. All right, so he summarized that. So when Paul's saying, I see that you are loving others, he's saying, man, Jesus said, this fulfills the law. If you love God and you love people, he's saying, I've seen that you love one another. In fact, your love for one another is such a big deal that Macedonia, think that the best way I can explain it is, like, think about a state. It's like the size of a state. Like, everybody in the state is like, dudes, those dudes love each other. Like, it's not like, so here's the deal. It has to go past just a mere emotional feeling. Like, somebody's emotional feeling doesn't, like, travel for miles. Do you remember that? Did you see that emotion in him? That was great. You know what I'm saying? but the implication is this, that emotional feeling of love and care worked itself out into actions, into caring for one another. So much so that people miles away could be like, man, they love each other. This is an evidence of something, and there's no room to boast. It's not because they're cool. It's not because Paul's a good teacher. It's because God taught them. Because his grace, he taught them. And so then he gets to say, he says, look, man, so God has taught you to love one another. So here's the really interesting thing. He says, but we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more. So the best way I can explain that is here's, I'm gonna give another example about children. And I've realized that I've been giving a lot of examples about children, but is everybody been a child and y'all been seeing children, so I feel like it's a good example. Like, you've been around children, so we have some common ground there. But a baby who is you know, he's born with the nature of his parents, right? And as the baby grows, let's say you there's this capacity to be like your parents, but there also is this, I have to learn to be like my parents as well. It's like the whole nature-nurture, you know, argument. It's both. It's both. So God has given us this new birth, this new start, this law that's written on our heart, and then he actually has this intent for us to walk that out, to continue to grow in it. That this being taught by God is not this one-time thing. It's this continual thing where God is consistently helping me to grow into his likeness. And so, how do we do that? Right? So the idea is, well, the first thing is, right, I can't make myself love anybody. But if God has begun to do that, how can I be obedient to the more and more part? Like, how can I like grow in that? And just kind of two suggestions. One is, I think it's particularly important in our culture. One is just listening. One of the most loving things you can do is to listen to people. Because in our culture, people are busy. they're going here, they're going there, they're doing this, they're doing that. And it's like, you know, I want to listen to you, but I got to go, you know. But here's the thing about Jesus. Jesus is like one of the most busy people that I know. Like thousands of people are chasing him. Like he's moving from town to town. There's like thousands of people walking behind him. But he still takes time to sit down with people. He is, like, think about it. He's having this relationship with his disciples where he's having conversations with them, listening. A lot of the dialogue is them, their questions. Jesus, what about this? What about that? What about that? And instead of Jesus going, look, now, come on, we got stuff to do. He says, no, okay, I love you. I'm going to listen to your question. I'm going to reply. I'm going to respond. I think about the woman at the well. Like, he had stuff to do. But he sat down and he listened. So one of the ways that we could show Christ's love to one another is really taking time, carving that out, and being intentional. Because if we're going to be taught by God, we can know what that looks like. That looks like the life of Jesus. It looks like what he said and did. For a man to be so busy, he took a lot of time just to be with people. And just to listen. And what that does is, here's the crazy thing. When Jesus would listen to somebody, like, you could sense his affection being turned to them. One of my favorite passages is like, there's this dude who's a leper, right? Contagious skin disease. And he comes up to Jesus and he says, if you are willing, will you make me whole? If you are willing, will you heal me? And the scripture says Jesus looked on him with compassion. To be able to look at somebody with compassion means you got to slow down a little bit. He pondered his situation. He thought about the various things he had to struggle through. Thought about the implications of his leprous disease and the fact that he was ostracized. He had to sit there and pay attention to that man. And in paying attention to him, he was demonstrating a great amount of love and compassion. Getting along with that idea of listening is availability. Like, if we're going to listen to one another, if we're going to pursue one another, if we're going to be attentive, we have to live our lives with a little bit of margin. And what that means is not packing it jam full. Being intense, okay, God has written his law in my heart. He's given me this new birth. And one of the ways that I display this, and it's not just a display to prove if you're saved or not. It's in displaying God's character, there's joy in that. So one of the ways that I get to participate in displaying God's nature is that I make time for my brothers and sisters. That I pursue them. That maybe that, even if there's some, like, I'm not going to lie. Sometimes when missional community comes around, I don't want to go. I might have been tired that day. I mean, we got to clean the house, man. You know, like all these thoughts are coming through. But part of love is like, no, I make margin for this because I want to have this platform and this ability to display this love so that just like the Thessalonians, like I want the love that is in our church to be like, to go far and wide, the news of that. And people be like, man, those dudes, there's something about them. I think if we were to make listening and availability, those are two simple steps. But I believe the tangible works of love that would come out of that are just boundless. Because as you listen, you understand people's burdens. As you make margin and availability, you're able to help them with those burdens. And so he goes on. So he says, you know, one of the evidences of you being taught by God is that you love each other. And then the other thing is that you love the world. You love those who don't know Jesus. So he kind of gets on with that. So what he says is, but we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more, love one another, and to aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs and to work with your hands as we instructed you so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. Now, when I hear the word quietly, that makes me scared because I'm not quiet. But I'm like, uh-oh. You know what I'm saying? But the other thing, I was like, well, quietly and mind your own affairs. So I had to ask myself these questions. What does it not mean? Because I feel like some of our introverted friends could use this as escape. Like, well, I ain't got to talk to nobody. You know, like the Bible said, be quiet and don't get in people's business, right? So I think before we describe what it is, I think we need to describe what it isn't. Because remember, the dude who gave this instruction did not necessarily live a quiet life, right? Paul had a lot of junk going down. He had a lot of people angry with him. So it does not mean we get off the hook for evangelism. It does not mean we don't engage with people. It does not mean we don't pursue people. That's not what it means. I think it means more of an attitude and more of a state of being. It's this idea of not being a busybody. And y'all know what a busybody is. Somebody who's just like, you know, like they end the conversation just to get some information. And then they slide on over. They get out of the conversation. And it can be religiously, you know, crowd. Hey, man, I want to pray for you. What's going on? You know what I'm saying? You'd be like, I know you don't pray. No, I'm just playing. But you know what I'm saying? Like, it could be like shrouded in some stuff. But you understand the pattern. You know it when you see it. When somebody is just being nosy. That is off-putting, right? When somebody's being like, why are you in my business, man? Like, back up. He's saying, look, what for whatever reason, these guys were just whatever. The Thessalonians were just kind of being a little nosy. I mean, I have some thoughts. I mean, I think one of the ideas is that sometimes when we are being nosy, we want to see other people's problems and then make ourselves feel better. You know what I'm saying? Like, oh, such and such is dealing with this. We're going to pray for her. But in a minute, you know, in your heart, you're like, man, I'm glad I'm not dealing with that, right? That's not the intent. The intent is not to stir trouble, right? So Romans 12:18, it says, if it's possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. And so this idea that Christians should be known not as busybodies, not as people that's getting in your junk. They should be known as like on your street, like your house should be a beacon of peace. It should be a place of rest. That when people think of you, they kind of go, I can go there. Like that's a safe spot. The next thing he says is, I want you to work with your hands. Now he's talking specifically of what he did. A couple of chapters beforehand, he was talking about how, hey, when we were with you, we were working with our hands. Like, he had a job that was very physically taxing. He made tents, which I think is like more complicated than like the tent you buy at Walmart. I'm assuming. But because he said I work my hands. You know what I'm saying? But he's a tent maker. He's making these different structures. And he's saying, guys, you do not need to be afraid of hard work. In working hard, that is an evidence that God's law is written on your heart. Because here's the deal. God, like, work did not come from the devil. Work was God's idea. And in work, Christians, when they're doing work, are seeking the good of others. And I can be really really simple with that. If you are a shoemaker, you need to be a really good shoemaker. Here, why? Because somebody's gonna wear your shoe. And because you care for others, you want them to have. You don't want their foot to be messed up. You want to spend time because that is your God-given vocation. And in doing that, you are helping others. Even you're helping others in vocation. Like, even if you are a salesman, like, if you do it in an ethical way, in a hardworking way, you are bringing commerce to your society. You're bringing jobs to your society. We need to have this proper theology of vocation and not, like, don't strictly divide, you know, secular and sacred, or Jesus time and other stuff time. When I'm at work, the quality of my work says something about who I think I work for. Who am I working for? Am I ultimately working for my boss? Or am I working for Jesus? Because if I'm working for Jesus, man, I'm going to do it in a way that honors him. I'm going to thank him for the opportunity. And so I've done some sales, and when you're in the sales team, like, we have usually have personal goals, but you have team goals as well. If you are doing well in your sales enough that it is bringing your team goal in, you're gonna get some opportunities to talk to people, because they'll be like, "Thank you, we need to help with that." Why? Why are you doing these things? Why would you do these things, these extra miles, man? Because God has taught me. Not just that he said some stuff to me, he's done some stuff in my heart. And then he goes on and says, so you will walk before outsiders and be dependent on no one. Again, what I think we could swing a pendulum. What this does not mean is that you never need help, right? That's not what it means. But what it does mean is that as I get help, that I pursue as much as possible, as much as feasible, to be a productive member of society. Because in being a productive member of society, I am honoring God. As I am producing things, as I am serving people, whatever it is that you do, I'm honoring God in that. That my heart isn't angry towards work, that I could see it as a gift from God. And then in that, I give an opportunity to, because Peter says, you need to be ready. You need to be ready to give an answer for the hope that's in you. Well, I mean, the idea is somebody like, well, you seem kind of happy. The idea is that you're going to enjoy some part of your life. You know what I'm saying? So he says this. And so this love and this concern for others, it flows from being taught by God. So we have this litmus test. Man, am I being taught by God? Now, a lot of people will be like, well, God taught me this and God taught me that. That's not what the Bible's saying. Like, have I been taught by God in a way that he has changed me? Because God's teaching is more effective than any man's teaching. And his teaching in your heart produces change. So is there change happening? This is I have to ask this question because we are saved by faith and not by works, but that faith, it comes with some works after it. It produces something. The blood of Jesus is powerful enough to both forgive you and change you. It's not a cheap offering. And then we need to have discernment about others. Because we need to know who we're talking to, man. If somebody doesn't have this fruit, I'm not saying we don't need to be like, you're not saved. But that we need to really communicate to them, no, listen, there's more. There's more of a benefit. If you are missing out on this good promise, this good covenant that God has provided for you, you're missing out on this. And so what do we do in response to that? One, here's the thing. This doctrine is so interesting because I keep on saying this one thing. I can't make it happen. I can't teach myself. I need God to teach me. You can't teach yourself. You need God to teach you. What this produces in us is a deep sense of humility. And if I see areas where God, you promised in this covenant that I will have these benefits and I don't have them, I can't work them up. I can't make them up. But I humble myself and I say, God, I don't see this. Or maybe I don't see it in the degree that I would like to. Please help me. That's not the coolest application, but it is what it is. It's true. The application is I have to humble myself and come to Christ. And the hard truth is this, if we are not being taught by God, then we're not participants in that new covenant. We're not. The part about forgiveness of sins, if it's void of the other part, we do not have it. So that means with the stakes that high, there's a deep sense of humility there. There's a deep sense of humility for ourselves because I need God's help. I can't teach myself. You can't teach me. We can't even fix each other. We all individually need God to step in and do things in our hearts. So it makes us all humble and asking God, please help me. Please change me. Display these fruits. I can't do it myself. And then for our friends and our neighbors and our coworkers and our communities, that same humility applies because I can't do it. You can't do it. Your words don't do it. Only God can do that. He uses your words. He uses our attempts. But at the end of the day, they must be God taught. So that means as we consider others, we have to humble ourselves and say, Jesus, I can't convince this person. You have to do it. This puts us in this posture of humility, and it puts us in this place of prayer. Now, here's the cool part. God's powerful. And God loves it when we pray. And I tell you what, he loves to answer prayers like this. Prayers that honor him. That show his glory. That show how powerful he is. He delights to answer those prayers. So I can humble myself asking God to change me and to change others, to teach me and to teach others, and know full well that God delights in answering these types of prayers. I can go in confidence. So we're going to respond. One of the things I want to, the reason we have a song afterwards is because I think it's a dangerous thing to listen to God's word and then to immediately move on. I think it's a, you know, in the book of James, it talks about how you know, if you look in the mirror and you see your face and you walk away and you forgot it, that's what it's like to listen to the word and not obey it. And so that is important. I want us to not simply say, oh, that was interesting. I want us to be like, no, if this word is true, if it's from God, if it's from the scripture, then I need to talk to God about it. I need him to deal in my heart. I need to wrestle with him. So come up. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for your mercy and your kindness. I thank you for your word. I ask you that you would teach us. You would teach us in a way that no one else could. And that for your glory and for the sake of our friends and our neighbors and our communities, that you would teach them through us. That your word would be effective and that hearts would be changed and that you would get glory. In Jesus' name, amen.
I love that song.
Yeah.
I've never heard it before.
Oh, it's a good song. But I did want to, I'm going to tell you why we do Q&A. A couple of reasons. One, we want to make sure that people who are questioning the faith, things about Christianity, they feel welcome. There's not a taboo question that can be asked. And two, I can't provide every application in the sermon. So it's nice to, if there's something that you're like, how exactly do I apply that? We can talk about that. So like one or two, just because I preached a little bit. Anybody got any questions? It could be about the sermon or about anything concerning the faith. Yeah. If you ask a more specific question, I can get you something. Oh, Michael, what's up?
Now, when you're talking about God teaching us,
yeah,
isn't that kind of like a moral compass, how he teaches you that between right and wrong, good and bad, without even knowing, you just know?
Well, I think, you know, when we talk about, like, when we get to the Jeremiah 31 passage, we read about God writing the law on our hearts.
Right.
I think it has to do with morality. Yeah. Well, I think what's right.
People that don't have that.
Yeah.
They have hate. They have.
Well, see, and it's not that he teaches us that it exists, because people know there's a morality exists. The teaching is that he changes our hearts to want to do the right. That's, you know what I'm saying? Like the law written in the heart doesn't mean I've never heard the law before. It means that God changes my heart so that I want to do what's right. But yeah, I think that has part of it. Part of it has to do with understanding the gospel, understanding the scriptures, like all of that. All of that is a work of what God does in the heart. So yeah. Good question. Anything else?
I got a question. Nobody asked that. What, you used the term, we're hidden in Christ.
Yeah.
And I've heard that before. Explain that just a little bit more, please.
Sure. One of the best explanations I have is from Ephesians 2, which doesn't say that terminology, but it says that we are seated in the heavenly places in Christ. What? Like, what do you mean we seated in Christ? How are we going to be in him? It has to do with position. So here's the idea. Thank you. The idea is that if I ran the Olympics something and I won, right? You know they have that three-tiered little thing. So you stand on the top one and you get the gold medal. So I see it as if Christ won the race and then he gives me the medal. And he says, you go stand there. So it's a position. Like when I'm in Christ, that means kind of the whole idea that all of the benefits that Christ deserves by his nature and by what he has done and by his obedience to death, like I get the benefits of that. So another thing is like in Ephesians 1. Ephesians 1:3 says that blessed be the God and Father who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, saying that every spiritual blessing in heavenly places, the only person who deserves to get that is Christ.
It's like he did the work.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah, he went to work and we sat on our butts. And then he gives us the cash. You know what I'm saying? Like, so that's how I see, like, when I'm in Christ, it's like Christ has, like, he won. He is, whatever the analogy, he did the work. And then he gets, like, I get the benefits of that. Which I think that's, maybe there are more, but I think that's one of the main ways that the scripture uses in Christ. It's that I get benefits that I would know, that I would not get otherwise. We'll cut it off on that.
But the hidden part is more, our sin is hidden in him.
Yeah, for sure. And we, you know, I think it might be multiple times that comes up in scripture, at least two. What would be helpful, which I don't have those scriptures memorized, what would be helpful is if we would look at each particular text, look at it in the context. Like read the verses in front of it, read the verses after it, and then ask ourselves, well, what does this mean?
You know, us as humans, we don't have the type of compassion like Jesus does.
Mm-hmm.
Like when you were talking about earlier about how that he has compassion for people where he took the time. Like mm-hmm. He was busy.
Mm-hmm.
He had things to do. But you really got to him when you said he had compassion. He stopped.
Mm.
To like the woman at the well and the man with leprosy. Mm. He could have kept going like mm-hmm. us as nowadays where busy, busy, busy.
Yeah.
But he still kept going. He worshiped, or we, not worship, he had compassion and had communion with us.
Yeah, most definitely.
And I just find that amazing.
Yeah. No, it is.
He still was busy, but he still had time for his children.
It's a crazy thing. He still does that. You know what I'm saying? But he's still doing that. He still is patiently pursuing us. And that's the beautiful thing.
But then when you sin, sometimes you don't feel him, but he can't look upon sin.
We'll ask that next.